And it's the 22nd of May. This is lesson number 7 in our study with selected psalms. Today we're looking at Psalm 19. And when I broke this out and began to read it and study it, one of my favorite psalms and the favorite of many, I was looking at it and I thought, before I could even vocalize it, Melissa had been reading through the Psalms and studying the Psalms. She said, well, you can't do that one, and you got to do that one in two separate groups. And she's absolutely right. It's going to be two lessons. Not like that. Yeah, but she was in tune as well. And you can see it right off. It's got like a division right down the middle that we'll talk about here in a minute. But it's what the Holy Spirit, again, has given us through the pen or the quill or charcoal of David, however they wrote. And we're going to look at it this morning. I've enjoyed moving through and looking at these psalms. I hope you're enjoying the ones that I have selected, and there'll be others as we move along. So once again, we're looking at a psalm of David. And you can tell it's for the choir director, as it says. So that's what he's doing. It's meant for the purposes of worship amongst a broader assembly, of course. He's written it for that purpose. We can get a good idea of the things that he's trying to cover here. We have no hint, really, as to the psalm's origin, you know, as we talked about last week, as related to a particular event in David's life. It's not anything along those lines. And we don't, even though we focus on David and enjoy doing that, we do want to remember this is the Holy Spirit moving him to do what he's doing, and that's why we have it in our canon of Scripture today. So there are many, many things here for us to learn from and to look at and for our spirit to be enriched as we consider this psalm. So we have only the Holy Spirit to thank for that, and of course the obedience of David and being sensitive in his own heart. The doctrine of God's revelation of himself to man is very, very strong in this particular psalm. In verses 1 through 6, it'll focus primarily on creation and the heavens and the testimony of those things that we've touched on. Again, back when we looked, I think it was Psalm 8, where David cries out, you know, what is man that you're even mindful of him, or the son of man that you would visit him, made him a little lower than the angels, so on and so forth. We covered some of those issues regarding creation. We'll go back and do a little more of that today as we move forward. So that's the first 6 verses. And then verses 7 through 11 are going to deal primarily with the grace that's found in God's Word. The grace that's found in His Word. Now, Psalm 19 is often described as really somewhat of a microcosm of 119. Of course, Psalm 119 being quite extensive. C.S. Lewis said that Psalm 19 was his absolutely most favorite psalm. And I'd love to read, and I didn't have a chance to go and look, but I'd love to read what he has pulled out of there by way of commentary and so forth. And that's the situation for many. It is condensed a bit. It's only the 14 verses there, but there's so much. So I mentioned 7 through 11, focusing on the Word. And then I throw the last 3 verses in there, 12 through 14, but that specifically focuses on a prayer from David, which is really a plea for grace in light of the testimony of creation, in light of the testimony of God's Word. And now David has the experience that we all should have when we realize those 2 things. And that's that we're standing before a holy and righteous God, and our need for mercy and grace is very, very apparent. David fully in tune with the things, who knows, that continue to pull upon his life just like anybody else. And again, I say it, that's why we like looking at David and David's life and David's responses and what God did in his life. So together, these 3 divisions, if you want to look at them like that, they come together and we find a title often written over this psalm that's just simply the works and word of God. the works, what God has done through his hands, and the word of God. And then again, we have David's response to it. So that's what we're looking at this morning specifically. It begins in the first part there, verse 1. It says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." I think it's so easy to read over these things and to not comprehend them. Here he talks about the heavens, and he says they alone are telling, or that they're declaring, the glory of God. The heavens. Now, when we talk about creation, but he's focused it down here just to the heavens, just the heavenly aura up there, just laying down and looking above at what God has done. What a wordless, if you will, and he focuses on this, a wordless testimony the hand of God is, as we see in the heavenly creations. So the heavens stand mostly by themselves in their declaration, and theirs is a silent declaration, a silent one. I've had the privilege of peering out into the heavens. We visited the Adler Planetarium in Chicago one time when I was down there for Cobb Pedy for a one-week school. Do you remember going there, honey, in Chicago? You don't remember? Me and you were there. Okay. They had a big telescope on top of the building there, and then they had recreated it. And I remember them even talking about the silence of the heavens and how it's basically, as you sit there and you look, and they had this like dome. Anybody ever been there? It's dome over the thing, and it's like you're looking at all the stars, but it's simulated and it's precise. It's really, really neat thing to do. So we look at the heavens and we see that, and we get the message, if you will. God speaks through his creation. As I said, it's a silent one. Not a word is spoken, not a sound is made. There are sounds from time to time, but not very often. Also, the mere expanse of what you're looking at, from eon to eon, as we would see it, it says it all. It's omnipotent. It's eternal. It speaks of a creator, the Lord our God. Now, Scripture says that each heart, each human heart, is so engineered in such a way as to be able to see and to decipher that, to get that effect, if you will. That's interesting. And we've talked again about how God manifests himself through creation. And again, here we're looking specifically at just the heavens and the things that we see there. I'll never forget, and I've been on a number of Boy Scout ventures with my sons, and I remember going to the Woodruff Scout Reserve up, I think it's in Blue Ridge, up above Blue Ridge there, and my first trip there, and my brother-in-law was very involved in Scouts. He said, "Well, you're going to enjoy this." And that night, he said, "We got a special surprise tonight." I said, "Great." And I thought he meant something good to eat, you know. And so we had our meal, and it was chicken a la king, so it wasn't all that impressive. And I thought, well, okay. You know, it is Scouts, but no, that wasn't what he's talking about. He said, no, not the meal, okay, it's something we're going to do tonight. What? You know, I didn't know. So all we did that night at Woodruff Scout Reserve, they had a place that they go. It's the perfect incline, and you're away from the lights of the city and so forth, and all the Scouts do is go out there, and they might bring a towel or something, lay it on the ground, and lay on their back and look at the heavens. It was absolutely phenomenal. And of course, every now and then you see one of those thing going across, you know, or comet or whatever they are, shooting star, we call them. And you get this sense, this aura, this experience. And you can't deny the hand of God. Now, you may not know what to call it, but it's a definite awareness, a definite awareness. We talked about the workings of his hands. We see it here, and we saw it before back in Psalm 8, where it mentioned the workings of his fingers. And literally it meant fingers because it was more intricate. That's what David was trying to say there. We saw that back in Psalm 8. Spurgeon states, "Man walking erect was evidently made to scan the skies. And he who begins to read creation by studying the stars begins the book at the right place. So he's talking about the witness of creation, the witness of the heavenly bodies, as does Scripture do as well. Spurgeon also said, he said, the heavens deliver to us such unsearchable arguments for a conscious, intelligent, planning, controlling, and presiding creator that no unprejudiced person can remain unconvinced by them. I can't remember the exact quote, but I know in my little calendar that I flip over every morning, I just keep doing it every year. I've had it 15 years. Somebody gave it to me, and it gives me a scripture and gives me a little word of wisdom there. I remember it. It spoke of creation, had a quote there from actually Abraham Lincoln, who was not a Christian when the Civil War began. He became a Christian after Gettysburg, I understand, from reading some history there. But he was quoted, and I'll have to say it loosely, but he said something about he can understand why people could see and witness the atrocities of war and so on and so forth and question the existence of God. But he says something along the lines, but I can't understand why anybody can look above and see the expanse of the heavens and say there is no God. Okay, it's the same kind of thing that every rational and prudent person can eventually arrive at just by looking at the natural world. And then again, here we're looking specifically at the heavens. I told you I'd give you a lot of Spurgeon. He says, he who looks up in the firmament and then writes himself down an atheist brands himself at the same moment, and this is him, not me, as an idiot or a liar. Okay, that's what Charles Spurgeon says. And he's just talking about the impact of this heavenly body, heavenly witness to us. And we know that. I have to admit, in my own routine, pretty much every day, I'm to the point in my life now where I don't require as much sleep, okay? So I'll wake up, even if I'm off, I'll wake up at 5:15, 5:30, and I like getting up and getting going and getting wherever I want to go for that first cup of coffee, and then quite frankly, watching the sun come up. I really enjoy doing that, and I get to do it several times a week. There's just something about that sunrise. It's really, really amazing. We think about the impact again of this witness from creation, and our minds can easily go to Acts chapter 17. We have a good example there from Paul when he's there on Mars Hill and he's preaching. And just to give you a little bit of background, you know, he'd been walking through there and looking around in Athens, and he saw that statue that they had erected to the unknown God. Do you remember that? Read the story there. It's amazing. Paul used that, being one who gave a lot of forethought to, you know, before he spoke. And he said, told those people there, he said, I noticed as I was walking about your city here that you had all these statues. And they were so superstitious, they had a statue that they had erected to the unknown God, lest they forget one and run the risk of offending that God. So they had a statue to the unknown God. According to Paul, that's what it said on the bottom. It'd be neat to find that, wouldn't it? It's probably not there anymore. And Paul just used that as a springboard, and he said, basically, this is the one that I've come to talk to you about today. Remember, they'd said earlier the day before, what will this babbler say, you know? And said all they did was spend their time going and listen to some new thing. Well, that's his crowd. But what I want to point out here in verse 24 of that account there, Paul begins with them, and this is an intellectual crowd. You know, he doesn't begin with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He doesn't begin with that. He says, the God who made the world and all the things in it. The God who made the world and all the things in it. That was his attention getter for this group. And it's still effective today as we look at what God has done. Why is it so hard for people to believe that? Scripture is clear that there is a witness there. God has put it there. I love what R.C. Sproul wrote. A little extract here from R.C. Boy, I miss him. I'm glad we can go to his works and read. And I've got some videos from him that are great. This is what he says. He says, if anything exists, then something has always existed. You can just see him saying this. If ever there was absolutely nothing, then nothing could possibly be now, because you cannot get something out of nothing. Okay, we're with him. Conversely, if there is something now, then that in and of itself demonstrates that there was always something. And that which always is exists in and of itself, that is, the one who has the power of being within himself, the living God. I love that. I thought he just nailed it, as only he can do from time to time when I read that. We give attention to what God Almighty has done through creation, and it's tremendously, tremendously impacting in our life. Don't overlook it. Someone else had said that God made the planets and he made the stars out of nothing, and he hung them in space on nothing. That's what our God has done. Well, look at verse 2 as we move along here. He continues, David does, he says, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Again, speech here focuses literally on this wordless declaration of the heavens. That's what we're talking about here. It speaks of pouring out, or that which is welling up or welling over. That's the insight here. And yet, there are no words. There's nothing audible there at all. You know, the emphasis here, as we look at as it points to the heavens, and you'll remember, I mean, the heavens in Jesus' day, the expanse of the heavens, the workings of the heavens, that was a big deal amongst the religious elite, if you'll recall. And if you go back to Mark chapter 8, verse 11, or Luke chapter 11, verse 16, you'll find a couple of instances there when the Jews, the religious group, remember, they wanted a sign. But specifically in those two, they wanted a sign from the heavens, as if it would be more of an impact upon them. If someone could manipulate or pull something out of the heavens, or to change them in some way, at least in their own mind, that would speak of the true and living God. Of course, it wouldn't have made any difference. We know that. So many other things had been done for them, but that was their plea. That was indicative of their mindset. The word speech there is the Hebrew word Omer or Omer. I don't know how to pronounce it, O-M-E-R. And it does mention, of course, it can mean speech or a promise, a particular thing spoken, a word. And here, the heavens are devoid of all that, and yet they still communicate a great deal. Now, he also says and refers to not only the day, or that day to day pours forth speech. We can see this day in and day out. It's regular. It never changes. It's consistent. But also during the night. And what we see pop up out there through the night, through the sun's reflected light and the moon and so forth. Night to night is the phrase he says. The day and light, along with the night and its darkness, both declare the presence of the true and living God and knowledge of Him. God is in both of them. We've shared before about God being in the darkness as well and what it manifests. Job 35:10 puts it this way. He says, but no one says, where is God, my Maker, who gives songs in the night? Nighttime doesn't restrict God from anything. Nighttime has its own level of beauty, actually, does it not? I love to hear the testimonies from the astronauts, you know, when they're up there and they're on the moon looking back at the earth and vice versa. I mean, you talk about witnessing the hand of God from a different perspective. And just a handful, I mean, literally a handful of human beings have ever had that perspective. The ones who are Christian obviously have a little different take on it and explain their experience differently. But even those who aren't won't deny that you can't not see the hand of what people like to say now is, what do they call it, intelligent design, I guess. Well, we know that. It's God Almighty and what He's done, what He's created. Psalm 42:8, along the same lines, the Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His sons, or rather His song, will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life as He cries out. This was from the sons of Korah. They wrote that particular psalm, but they see it clearly as well. Not just the daytime. We're not forsaken in the night. And God declares His glory in the day and in the night. So many times we want to equate darkness with evil or difficulty or something. But we have to remember that God created that as well. It's just the absence of light. And He can speak to our hearts as well there. Again, Spurgeon writes, he says, day, when you consider the day, that day bids that our labor. It talks about what we can do. We think about the day. You think about the things I've got to do this day. Okay? He says the day bids our labor. Night reminds us to prepare for our last home. So he's just talking about the nighttime or the darkness has its impact as well. Again, he says day bids us work for God. And night invites us to rest in Him. Day bids us look for endless day, and night warns us to escape from everlasting night. God speaks even through the daylight, and the darkness is His point. The speechless heavens, they are a constant reminder to us. They're a pictorial, and we can see clearly. They're directed at the eye and at the heart, not necessarily at the ears. They speak without, literally without any words. So that pushes us here to verse number 3. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. It's not heard. Now he says, not heard here literally, it means inaudible. Their voice is inaudible. In other words, there is communication, but not with words. So there's no contradiction here between this verse, verse 3 and verse 2, when he says they speak, and then he says they doesn't speak. He's talking about they don't speak with words, which we've already discussed. And the words here are really self-explanatory. No speech, no words. Not heard, and yet a marvelous communication takes place. A marvelous communication. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I guess we'll be, as we would say, awestruck at what we're seeing. We'll be able to take that in. And then, of course, there we're before the living Word of God, you know, which is Christ Himself. All that will come together for us, Phyllis. It will. And that's why I think Scripture talks about it's very difficult to describe. We don't know everything it's going to be like. In fact, all we know about heaven is what Scripture tells us about it. Very interesting. So there's no speech, no words. Their voice is not heard. And yet amazing amount of communication is going on at that time. Speak again, Spurgeon. The lowest heathen, here we are without excuse. If they do not discover the invisible things of God in the works which He has made, they don't have an excuse. Now, when we see that phrase that they're without excuse, it's very easy for us to to know if you study your Bible and Romans in particular, you know what's on Spurgeon's mind. What he's saying is founded in Scripture, is it not? And you should be familiar with the verse from Romans 1. And I got three verses here, 18, 19, and 20. So what would Spurgeon be thinking about when he says, and he talks about these people, as he refers to as the lowest heathen, the person who's furthest from God, he says is without excuse, having looked up at the heavens and trying to decide whether there's a God or not. And no doubt he's thinking about Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, which reads, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident to them." Now, stay with it. He's talking about people who openly know the truth and reject it. It's been made known to them. Again, verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident to them. It's not a lack of knowledge here. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now you have that phrase, the same phrase that Spurgeon uses there in his description, without excuse. That's the power of the created universe that we have the privilege of looking at and viewing, and I guess it's getting harder and harder to see. It bothers me, I think, that so much of our society looks to other things, looks to created things, looks to things that have been fabricated, looks to things which can enhance, you know, our desires and so forth. When all the while, as I said earlier, you can go out here on a mountaintop and the further away from the city of lights, the better, and look up. When you get out west in some of these places, you forget. And maybe for the first time, people who have that experience say, wow, I've never seen this before. I've gone outside, I've been on the top of my own house at night, and I've looked and seen, but I didn't see this. I didn't see it. Because what man has created obscures that. Isn't that interesting? Well, that's where we are. All of what we see in verses 1 through 6 speaks of the natural or the general revelation, what God has revealed to mankind, because we all can look up. It's effective at convicting, and it's effective at enlightenment. Again, they are without excuse. God reveals Himself. But I take the opportunity to again say that only God's special revelation, that which opens up the heart, which is the work of His Word, the Gospel, and the work of the Holy Spirit, that's what results in a new person. That's what results in the new birth. Remember, we've talked about creation along with conscience, but then you have to throw in, if you will, Christ, or Christ being the Word made flesh. Again, I say it, you throw that in there. That is absolutely necessary if a heart is to be changed. And I already mentioned Acts 16:14. That's exactly what it's talking about there. Well, let's look at verse 4. He says, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun. Again, He's talking about the heavenly creations here. What we all see in creation, particularly the heavens, it's evident for everybody to see. God has put it there. Yet even a blind man can hear the silence and the clamor of the rest of the natural world. And there's testimony there. And he can feel the sun on his face. He can feel the wind's gentle breeze, all these things out of nature. He can even taste the honeysuckle in the air. Do you know any persons who've been blind for their whole life? And they'll tell you how their remaining senses are enhanced. They first and foremost, without some sort of physical obstruction, hear better. They hear better. They feel better. Thus, Braille and so forth becomes effective at being able to read. And literally taste. They'll be able to taste things in the air that you and I can't taste. That's interesting, isn't it? All because of what God has placed in creation. It's a testimony. A testimony. I'll be able to enjoy some of this in a couple of weeks. We'll be heading down to Florida. We hadn't been down in, what, honey, 2 or 3 years maybe, and be down there with the grandkids down at Seagrove. And, oh, yeah, I got to get up before the sun comes up. I've got to, let's see, well, I see the sun coming, which side am I on? I don't remember. But if I can see the sun coming up, that's great. I'll be able to see it going down over the ocean. I'm not sure which it is. But it'll be gorgeous. And you'll see all those marvelous, marvelous colors. And I love it when it rains in Florida in the evening, because you know what's going to happen in the atmosphere when if you can see the sun going down. It is gorgeous. The Lord testifies of His great power, His eternity, who He is. We get to see it. he mentions a tent here in this verse for the sun. Now, the King James, I think, rightly puts the word tabernacle there because that's the thinking. The Hebrew is ohel, O-H-E-L, and it refers to a covering or a dwelling, a place, a home. Tabernacle is described, of course, a tent. And you understand, as we'll see in a moment, that that's a temporary structure. That's a temporary provision, a tabernacle. You know, the tabernacle wasn't the temple. They erected that and tore it down and erected it again and tore it down, much like we do every Sunday in here. I've often said we're a tabernacle, we're not a church. Okay. And that would be what the words are specifically relating to. But a sunrise or a sunset, as we've already alluded to, is one of the most glorious sights that we can behold. I was out on the range this week, a long day Tuesday on the firing range. And most of you know I'm a police officer and an instructor. And we were out there working and working. And our number one guy, our true firearms instructor, was where? Down in Florida, okay? Having a big time. He'd been down there since last Friday. And so what does he do? He knows we're out and it's the hottest day of the year so far, and we're up at Bartow Cartersville Range working. So he just sends us all, the other instructors, a picture of what? It was either the sun coming up or the sun coming down. And I thought, I sent him two words, cruel, cruel. That's what I sent him. I started taking a picture of us, but I didn't do it. And then he sends a picture of the fish he caught. Then he sends a picture of the steaks on the grill and all this other stuff. But the best one was the sunrise. And I thought about what's waiting for us, honey, in a couple of weeks. So we have that. He says here and makes reference to God, literally the phrase would be pitching a tent for the sun, which by its very nature indicates that it's temporary. Now let that sink in. All the greatness, all the grandeur of the created heavenly works is what? Temporary. Talk about an awesome, all-powerful, eternal God. All right? And then focus just a little bit. I know it's Holy Spirit doing this through David, but David put that in there, used those words. And think about it. At the same time he's talking about the goodness, the greatness, the grandeur of this, also uses terminology that indicates that it's temporary. And we can see that here as we look deeper. So I just wrote, I remind you that a tabernacle is a temporary construction to be replaced. Matthew 24:29 brings all this forward when we think about the heavens, because there Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 34:4. He says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Now that's God in His fullness. That's eternal God. That's sovereign God. And of course, as I said, he's quoting from Isaiah 34:4, which reads, "And all the host of the heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their host will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree." So no doubt David here understood both the creative power and the destructive power of God Almighty, both to be accomplished within the concept of His perfect will, what He has determined at any particular time. God is sovereign. He is over all, period. He always has been. He always will be. Amazing when we look at it in that light. Well, verse 5, using some descriptors here to bring forth just how wonderful these observations are. So in 5 he says, "Which is a bridegroom," there was a comma up there after verse 4, comma, "which is a bridegroom coming out of its chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run the course." He's still talking about the sun. Here the parallel is made here of a bridegroom. And when he says coming out of his chamber, he's either talking about the bridegroom coming out from, I guess, the building wherever the wedding ceremony was held, or he could be talking about the bridegroom emerging from his first wedding night. He could be referring to that as well. At any rate, he's talking about a grand and glorious time. And I couldn't help but think back. I get teary-eyed. I remember the uncontainable joy of seeing my wife-to-be, Melissa, in that little church at New Salem Baptist Church when the vestibule door opened up. And there she was on her dad's arm. Stay with me here. Tissues, there's some over there. On her dad's arm, walking down that little center aisle in our church there that probably seated, I don't know, 270 people maybe. I remember, and it caught me by surprise. I was almost, I guess, what's the word, giddy? I don't know, but you know, so I just, but I saw her coming, I saw her face, and it all of a sudden hit home. He's bringing her down here to give her to me. You know, it just hit home. And I trust many of us here have had that experience. And there was nothing like it. And then he goes back and he pulls this imagery here, the bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Well, that's my experience, somewhat similar. I remember that. That was almost 42 years ago. And it's interesting that he doesn't talk about here, the psalmist, the Holy Spirit doesn't say, let's talk about a father receiving his firstborn. Let's talk about that. No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about the bridegroom receiving his bride. I think it's interesting because Scripture uses that relationship, the bridegroom and the bride, to define terms regarding the church, to help us see and get a picture of the church, the bride of Christ. Same type terminology here. This event's also compared to a war hero or maybe even an athlete of great renown who's been energized to come before a crowd and to perform, if you will, to exercise his strength, his power, and his confidence. It's talking about that. We see all of that. We get all that. We get some kind of warm fuzzy about all of that by looking at the sun, by looking at a sunrise, a sunset, and the heavens and the stars. Indeed, they declare the glory of God. Beautiful. And Scripture speaks about it many, many times. You got that sun up there, huge in the sky. It's dependable. It's sustaining. There's only been, maybe once. You can help me if my bibliology is wrong here. Maybe one time when the sun didn't do what it was supposed to do, when it was stopped, okay? Stop the sun, okay? It was God who did that, by the way. Absolutely amazing. So in verse 6, he says, its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit, or its pathway across, its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. We see the sun coming up in the morning as the earth rotates and makes its way across the sky in a specified time period. We know that that's carved in stone. Its warmth is available for everyone, for anything that's within its domain. It experiences that each and every time. Says a lot about the God who made it, the Creator who put it in place. And once again, I say, those who can stand and look again, I say as Scripture says, we're without excuse. Without excuse. Regarding whether or not there is a God, regarding whether or not there is a Creator. But that is a very, very important question. If it wasn't an important question, then there wouldn't be a movement afoot. Satan himself wouldn't be using all this issue about creation and so forth to question whether or not there is even a God. Because if there's a God, then there's a justice. If there's a God, then what He said about us should be getting our attention and what we know about Him. And those times that we read in His Word and His Word begins to arrest our heart about certain things, as only His Word can do, And we want to take that and push it away, just like Shane was talking about this morning in that first example of the hard-hearted person, that hard pathway. There's something in us that wants us to push that away, hoping, and I guess on some level, even praying that there is no God, if you can use that type of an example. Because if there's a God, then I'm accountable. If there's a God, I have a purpose, just like everything that I'm looking at up in the heavens. If there's a God, there's an accountability. David took it a step further and used language that talked about that same God can erase all of that. Begs the question, well, maybe he can erase me too. Maybe he can do that. And indeed, he can. God has a plan for his creation. It will be accomplished. Nothing will be left out. And his creation testifies to that. Now, I pull something here from the treasury of David. I want to end the lesson this morning about 10 minutes early. Well, earlier than what I usually do. And, you know, as I say, I just stumble across things every now and then. I mean, I can't say this any better than Spurgeon says it here. And if you have a Treasury of David, you can read it there on page 271, and it goes into 272. And he breaks this verse 6 down, and he mentions, he refers to his going forth is from the end of the heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it. And then he offers this commentary. He says, he bears his light to the boundaries of the solar heavens, traversing the zodiac with steady motion, denying his light to none who dwell within his range. And then he mentions the other part of the verse that says, and there is nothing hidden from the heat thereof. And on that he comments, he says, above, beneath, around, the heat of the sun exercises an influence. The bowels of the earth are stored with the ancient produce of the solar rays. And even yet earth's innermost caverns feel their power. He's talking about where you can't even see the sun, where it's dark. That the impact of the sun and what it does has its influence, has its effect, even in those dark and put away locations. He says, where light is shut out, yet heat and other more subtle influences find their way. There's no doubt a parallel intended to be drawn between the heaven of grace and the heaven of nature. And he's simply talking about the Word and creation coming together, the Word of God and creation. And that's exactly what Psalm 19 does. We'll look at the part about the Word next Sunday. God's way of grace is sublime and broad and full of His glory. In all its displays, it is to be admired and studied with diligence. Both its lights and its shades are instructive. It has been proclaimed in a measure to every people, and in due time shall be yet more completely published to the ends of the earth. Jesus, like a son, S-U-N, dwells in the midst of revelation, tabernacling, we have that word, tabernacling among men in all his brightness, rejoicing as the bridegroom of his church to reveal himself to men, and like a champion to win unto himself renown. He makes a circuit of mercy, blessing the most remotest corners of the earth. And there are no seeking souls, however degraded and depraved, who shall be denied the comfortable warmth and benediction of His love. Even death shall feel the power of His presence and resign the bodies of the saints, and this fallen earth shall be restored to its pristine glory. Now, I can't write like that, but I can read. That's wonderful. And all he's trying to do is to take what God has given us here in these first six verses of Psalm 119. They relate specifically to creation and even more specifically to the heavens, where we see the hand of God, where Scripture testifies that God can get and will get and has gotten the attention of every person who's had that opportunity of standing and looking above, even to the point, as we've said many times, they have no excuse we have no excuse. Lord, we're so